Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them now and turn over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we will be reading all 28 verses. We'll hear now the reading of God's holy word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, who you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent that night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We know that we are slow to hear and dull of understanding, Lord. We pray that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand these words of your scripture, and that, Lord, that you would help us apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the mental illness known as paranoia is a condition that causes people to falsely believe that others are trying to harm them. Those who suffer from this condition will often convince themselves that the government, for example, is out to get them, that people are trying to kill them, that they are the target of some well-organized conspiracy or secret plot. And as a result, they tend to live their lives in a constant state of fear and anxiety, unable to trust, unable to relax, always casting a worried look over their shoulders. Well, as we come to our text this evening, we find Daniel's mindset to be just the opposite of paranoia. In fact, we might say it's the reverse of paranoia. You see, here in chapter 6, Daniel was actually the target of a conspiracy. There really was a well-organized plot against his life. This was not just his imagination. Daniel found himself on a hit list. And yet, in the midst of this clear and present danger, even in the midst of a lion's den, Daniel is not racked by fear and anxiety. Rather, he is able to exhibit a peace which surpasses all understanding. You see, Daniel knew and believed that God is sovereign over all earthly powers. He is sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass, and therefore his people can trust him in any and all circumstances, no matter how frightening those circumstances might be. This is what Daniel believed, and it was an anchor for his soul. And we've seen how this truth is really the theme of the entire book of Daniel, isn't it? God is in control, and therefore we can trust him. We've seen how this has been illustrated from different angles in the previous 5 chapters of this book. And here in the final chapter of this narrative section of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, this central theme of the book really gets an exclamation point attached to it as God shows his sovereign control in perhaps the most vivid and memorable way yet. But beyond this core conviction of Daniel concerning God's sovereignty over all things, we also find here in chapter 6 some related convictions that Daniel also held that helped him cultivate this remarkable peace we see displayed in his life. There are 3 of these for us to consider this evening. Number 1, Daniel knew he was a pilgrim. Number 2, Daniel knew how to pray. And number 3, Daniel knew he was protected. Well, point number 1, Daniel knew he was a pilgrim. As chapter 6 opens before us, we're reminded that the Babylonian Empire has fallen and has now been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire led by Darius the Mede. So So the kings of Babylon are long gone. Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone, as has his grandson Belshazzar. And now a third king rises to power over this region, and along with him, a completely new kingdom. One commentator observes that this revolving door of kings and kingdoms that we see taking place in this first half of Daniel is in stark contrast to Daniel's constancy and longevity. By this time, he was already in his 80s, perhaps even in his 90s. He had been in captivity for nearly 70 years, and yet here he was, still going strong, still fruitful in his old age, while these various masters, earthly masters, had come and gone. It seems that Daniel, as a representative of the kingdom of God, acts as a kind of symbol for the persistence and the unchangeable nature of God's kingdom in contrast to the temporary and transient nature of the kingdoms of this world. Well, at any rate, here in chapter 6, a new sheriff comes to town, we might say, Darius the Mede. And as we've seen in verses 1 and 2, he quickly goes to work installing this new form of government. He appoints 120 satraps who function kind of like mayors in Persian society. And over these 120, he places three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. Now, at this point, it really should come as no surprise to us that Daniel was once again thrust into this position of authority and political power. It would seem that Darius quickly discovered what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had also discovered, namely that Daniel was a man who possessed an excellent spirit, and it was apparent that he belonged in these highest tiers of power. Well, notice in verse 3 that soon after his appointment to this position, Daniel distinguished himself from all the other administrators. In fact, he was so impressive in his role that Darius planned to promote him to an even higher position. Daniel was in line to become what we might think of as a prime minister over the kingdom. And friends, this might seem odd to us that this man of faith, Daniel, would spend his whole adult life as a kind of career politician, serving in multiple pagan kingdoms in these roles. But we have to remember that being a pilgrim, Daniel knew that being a pilgrim does not mean withdrawal from society. That's certainly not how Daniel viewed pilgrimage. His ultimate citizenship and loyalty may have been to the kingdom of God, but that didn't mean he wasn't also a citizen of an earthly kingdom with secondary loyalties to an earthly king. It's clear that he took Jeremiah 29:7 to heart, that text where God tells the exiled community, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Furthermore, we can see how his life really reflected Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3:23, half a century before Paul actually wrote those words in Colossians 3:23. It says, you might know this verse, "Whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, working as unto him, not as unto human masters." Well, that seems to be precisely what Daniel endeavored to do with his life. And it's what we should really endeavor to do with our lives as well, isn't it? God's people, seeking the welfare of the earthly kingdoms where we reside, working hard at our vocations, is one of the means God uses to bring glory to himself. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, Daniel seemed to understand this. But notice also that even though he sought to serve the empire faithfully and with excellence, we see here that he was not a man who was shaped by the values of the empire. As the saying goes, he was in the empire, but he was not of the empire. This integrity of Daniel is really beautifully displayed in verses 4 and 5 of our text, when we see these two other high officials, along with the 120 satraps, all gathering together and conspiring to eliminate him. We're not told precisely why they wanted him dead and gone, but we can safely guess that jealousy played a prominent role in their thinking. It's also possible that they knew Daniel was not going to play along with any corrupt schemes that they might have had. Darius had already expressed concern in verse 2 that the kingdom was suffering loss. And so corruption seems to have already been a major problem in the kingdom at this point. But in any case, the initial strategy of these satraps and officials was to dig up some dirt on Daniel, to expose some error or wrongdoing from his past that they could use against him in front of the king. They must have thought to themselves that surely this 80-year-old man must have had some skeletons in his closet. Maybe something he did when he was younger that just hadn't come to light yet. Well, it's a remarkable testimony, isn't it, of the grace of God in Daniel's life that all of their efforts were in vain. They couldn't find anything on Daniel, not even a single indiscretion with which they could take before the king. Daniel had been faithful, diligent, and wise for all these 70 years of captivity. He wasn't like those bondservants that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:6, who served their masters with eye service as people pleasers and not with sincerity. That was not Daniel. He wasn't a cheater. He wasn't a slacker. He wasn't any of those things. He was the model servant. And so it was that this opposition research that had been put together against Daniel, these conspiring colleagues trying to find some dirt, so it was that they just weren't able to find anything. All they were able to find was the fruit of a transformed life. That's all that was there when they went searching for dirt on Daniel. What a testimony of the grace of God in his life. And we see in verse 5 that they finally came to the conclusion, they just kind of threw up their hands, that the only way to get rid of Daniel would be to somehow manufacture a conflict between the law of his God and the law of the land. That's all they had left to do. You see, they knew Daniel was a pilgrim, that his ultimate loyalties and devotion were elsewhere. And so they hatched a plan to capitalize on Daniel's very predictable devotion to God. In verse 6, we see them coming by agreement to the king, which is somewhat reminiscent of Psalm 2, isn't it? Where the kings of the earth gather together and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. These guys all come together, and they tickle Darius's ears with a proposal that he simply cannot refuse. They suggested 30 days of Darius, a month of exclusive prayer to the Medo-Persian king. And it's complete, this scheme was complete with this spectacular display of death by lions to anybody who would dare pray to another man or god. Quite a plan that these guys hatched. And of course, Darius quickly accepts their flattering proposal, and it was flattering, wasn't it? And in verse 9, he signs the injunction, which according to Persian law could neither be changed nor revoked. And all the while, Darius is seemingly oblivious to the fact that Daniel wasn't among this group who had come before him. He was absent. And that alone should have sent up some red flags for Darius, that Daniel wasn't there. But sadly, that was overlooked. In the end, the king was completely duped by the officials and satraps, hoodwinked, we might say, by these men. We can just imagine the smirking and the winking that would have gone on as they stood before the king with this plan. Perhaps even the laughter and the back-slapping congratulations when they went out from his presence after he had already signed the injunction. Seemed as though mission was accomplished for these conspirators. Well, it's very unlikely that Daniel would have been shocked by the news of this decree. First of all, he had already seen his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, endure a very similar experience at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In their case, you might recall, in chapter 3, they had been commanded to do something that God forbids, namely bowing down to worship a golden statue. In Daniel's case, he was being commanded to not do something God requires, that is, to live a life of prayer. So Daniel had seen this type of persecution before, and it wouldn't have surprised him now. But perhaps the main reason that Daniel would not have been shocked by this decree is that he knew that persecution and suffering are part of what it means to be a pilgrim in this world. He knew that there is no fellowship between light and darkness, that the people of God are a despised people and have always been a despised people. We've always been suffering at the hands of wicked men ever since that day that Cain killed his brother Abel. John tells us that the reason Cain killed his brother was because his deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. People of this world have been hating us since those days. And so pilgrims like Daniel and like us may be grieved by the behavior of fallen humanity and saddened by this never-ending persecution of God's people, but we are never really shocked by it, are we? Our perspective is similar to Jesus's, John tells us in 2:25 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about a man because he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew what was in man. And so he wasn't surprised by this either, and neither should we be. Well, finally, how does this knowledge translate into peace for Daniel? How does the knowledge that he was a pilgrim translate into peace? Well, the reason is simply that he knew why these things were happening to him. He didn't have to wring his hands and say, why me? Why are they coming against me? Why are they picking on me? He knew why. He was from another kingdom, another place. And that's why. Jesus told his disciples again and again that persecution would come upon them because of their relationship to Christ. And Jesus, in doing so, was preparing them, preparing their hearts, preparing our hearts as well, to suffer with a peace that passes understanding, to suffer well for the glory of God, to not be surprised by the fiery trial which comes upon the people of God in this life. This persecution came upon Daniel because he was a pilgrim, not of this world. Like Abraham, like us, he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so it was no surprise to him when the natives of this city, of this kingdom, rose up against him with hatred. And nor should it be a surprise to us when they do the same to us. We will be hated. Jesus tells us that. We shouldn't be shocked. Well, this brings us to point number two, and to another conviction which contributed to Daniel's remarkable peace in the midst of this trial. Point number two, Daniel knew how to pray. Isaiah 26:3, perhaps some of you know this by memory, says, God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Well, Daniel appears to have had this perfect peace because Daniel was a man whose mind was fixed, stayed upon God. We see in verse 10 of our text that when Daniel heard about the decree of Darius, he continued to do exactly what he had always done. Three times a day, it was his habit to go into his upper room, open the window toward Jerusalem, and then he would kneel down and pray and give thanks. This was his custom. The decree changed nothing for Daniel. He simply continued on with his normal routine. But when we take a step back and we look at the big picture of what's going on here, we can see how Daniel might have been greatly tempted to break this pattern, at least for the 30 days of Darius. You see, in chapter 9, verse 2 of Daniel, We're told that Daniel had studied the book of Jeremiah and had discerned that 70 years would pass before the end of their captivity and before the return of the people of God to Israel. And at this point, that 70-year period was almost had almost come to completion. It was right on the verge of completion. Daniel had waited his whole life to return to the land of his fathers, or at least to see the day when his people would be released from this long captivity and resettle the land and rebuild the temple, all according to God's promise. And now here he was, standing on the brink of that long anticipated day, and all he had to do to virtually guarantee that he would get to experience it along with his people would be for him to simply stop praying for 30 days. Really, all he had to do was close the window of his upper room, wasn't it? Just deviate a little from his standard practice. It's not like he was being told to bow down to a golden statue. And we can ask, or Daniel may have even asked, who knows? But wouldn't God understand if he altered his routine just a bit in this instance? After all, Scripture really never commands us to pray three times a day, never commands us to do those things. It seems Daniel could have made a compelling argument to himself as to why this situation called for a little flexibility. Here he was on the brink of returning to the land of Israel. Just don't pray for 30 days in public, and you'll get to see that. Wouldn't God understand? We can just imagine him perhaps thinking that. I know I would think such a thing if I were in his shoes. But on the other hand, would it really be flexibility in the truest sense of the word if he did that? Or would it be cowardice? Would it be compromise? One writer says that for Daniel to alter his routine would mean that he was pretending to comply with a decree that sought to write God out of his life. He would have been demoting God to make room for his own survival and his own comfort, and Daniel was just not ready or willing to do that. And so instead of opting out of faithfulness in this instance, Daniel remains faithful. He gives priority to God, no matter what the cost, come what may. And we should pause here and just ask ourselves, if we prioritize prayer in this way, do the circumstances of life determine whether or not we pray? Or is prayer such an established fixture in our lives that the other things in life are forced to adjust and to flow around that fixture of prayer? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, prayer is often the first casualty of a busy life, isn't it? But the irony is that the busier we are, the more we need to pray. Another question to ask at this point is that if there was an injunction handed down from our government stating that there will be a 30-day moratorium on prayer, effective immediately, would our lives be all that much different than they already are or than they are right now? Would our prayer life be much different than it is right now? Well, I fear for many of us that a prayer ban such as that would not dramatically alter our present practice and experience. How little we pray, brothers and sisters, but how desperately we need to pray. Well, in verse 11 of our text, the enemies of Daniel see him in his upper room praying as if there had been no decree whatsoever. Just as before, he had his window open toward Jerusalem, and there he was, just breaking the law in plain sight. Now, incidentally, this practice Daniel had of praying toward Jerusalem was not some kind of superstition on his part. He knew the scriptures, you see. He knew that Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the first temple, And in that prayer, Solomon foresaw a day when God's people would have sinned against the Lord so grievously that he would exile them from the land, that they'd be carried away captive to the land of their enemies. In 1 Kings 8, 46 through 50, Solomon in that prayer asks in advance of this tragedy for the Lord to be merciful to his people when they find themselves in captivity for their sin. And specifically, he asks in verse 48 of that text, that God would hear them when they pray toward the land of Israel and toward Jerusalem and toward the temple. And so in line with Solomon's request in that prayer, Daniel faced Jerusalem when he prayed. That was the reason he was doing it. And we can also be sure that this practice would have helped him focus in his prayer. And it's really something we all need, isn't it? This is what Calvin thought about Daniel's practice here, that it was an aid for his prayer. And we should take note of this just think of ways that we can remove distractions from our lives with some kind of aid for our prayers. Maybe taking a walk or putting together a prayer list or something like that. Well, upon catching Daniel in this act of prayer, the officials and the satraps immediately rush to King Darius. And in verse 12, they remind him of the decree and of its binding nature. And then in verse 13, they bring their charge against Daniel, whom they mockingly refer to here as an exile from Judah. Here was a man who had been living there in Babylon for 70 years, and they were still calling him this exile from Judah. But as is so often the case, what is insulting in the world's eyes is actually complimentary in the eyes of a believer. As we've seen, Daniel really was an exile. He really was a pilgrim far from home, and so I don't think he would have taken this as an insult at all. That's who he was. Well, after hearing of the unintended consequences of his foolish decree, Darius immediately regrets what he had done. He obviously had thought very highly of Daniel. And we're told that he worked until sundown to find some loophole in Persian law, some drastic measure he could take to somehow deliver his friend from this penalty for his prayer. But it was all to no avail. And finally, Daniel is cast into the lion's den. And all Darius can do is offer some hopeful words to Daniel as he's being led away. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Well, with that, the stone was rolled over the mouth of the den and sealed with the royal signet to prevent any tampering. And Daniel's fate was literally sealed, or so they thought. And that brings us to point number three. Daniel knew he was protected. Well, the text tells us in verse 18 that it was a long and sleepless night, but not for the person whom we'd expect. You see, if anybody should have been sweating through this night, it was Daniel, as he was rooming with a pride of lions. And just for a moment, try to imagine what that would have been like. Adult male lions can reach as much as 8 feet long and weigh as much as 500 pounds. Imagine being in a den full of such creatures. And these lions were hungry, as we'll see later. Daniel had every right to be utterly terrified by this experience. But the only distress which the text mentions is that which is being experienced by Darius. He was the one who laid awake all night in fear and anxiety. And we're told in verse 19 that as soon as day broke, he went in haste to the den of lions. He cried out in anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel's reply, of course, is entirely free of any anguish or anxiety or distress. He says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you. O king, I have done no harm." And so just as God had sent his messenger, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, so now he sent an angel to be with Daniel in his trial, reminding us once again that God is present with his people in our adversity. God is always present with us. Where can we go from his presence? Apparently nowhere. We are never alone. We're never outside the scope of his sovereignty. And that simple fact is really a tremendous source of peace for us, isn't it? As we walk through the dangers and trials of this life. Just the simple fact that he's with us. The one who holds all power in heaven on earth is with you and me. That should give us tremendous, tremendous peace, brothers and sisters. We're reminded by this lion's den here that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. But we need not fear him, nor need we fear those who are held under his sway. For greater is he who is in us. Greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. Well, as we near the end of this sermon, it needs to be acknowledged that a story such as this can sometimes leave us with the mistaken impression that God is somehow committed to delivering us from every kind of suffering and persecution so long as we courageously trust him like Daniel. We can get that impression from a story like this, can't we? Well, we need look no further than the lives of the apostles to see that this is really a flawed way of thinking about this story of Daniel's deliverance. Take the apostle Paul, for example. God miraculously delivered him on many occasions, didn't he? But at other times, Paul was left to suffer, and to suffer greatly. No deliverance came. And when his time on earth was over, there was certainly no deliverance for Paul. Like the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John, Paul likely died a martyr's death. He died at the hands of wicked men. There was no deliverance for him. And no one can claim that it was Paul's lack of faith which was to blame. And so if Daniel 6 is not simply a model to show us how things should turn out, if we'd only trust God enough, if we'd only have enough faith, then what does it show us? Well, as we've seen, it shows us, for one thing, God's absolute sovereignty. It gives us a wonderful example of faith and peace in the midst of danger, in the face of evil. It does remind us that God can and sometimes will intervene for his people in a miraculous way. But ultimately, as one commentator puts it, Daniel 6 is a foreshadowing in history of the verdict that will be delivered on all believers on the final judgment day. I'll read that again. Daniel 6 is a foreshadowing in history of the verdict that will be delivered on all believers on the final judgment day. You see, the lion's den in this story was functioning as an instrument of God's judgment. The Persians may have constructed the den and filled it with lions, but it was God who controlled those lions. And he used them here on this particular occasion for his own purposes. Daniel was not harmed in this judgment. Excuse me. Because as he says in verse 22, he was found blameless before God. God declared Daniel not guilty. And that is the reason he shut the lion's mouths. Excuse me, I need to take some water. Daniel was not guilty. God found him not guilty. By contrast, those who had conspired against Daniel were found guilty. And therefore, when they and their families were cast into the den, God did not shut the mouths of the lions, did he? Instead, these lions devoured these people showed them no mercy, these men and their families were, in essence, crushed by God's judgment. And so in this way, the story of the lion's den functions in a similar way to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. It's an instrument of God's judgment, foreshadowed in history. God's people are spared while the wicked perish. In each of these stories, it's a foreshadowing of final judgment, the day of the Lord. And it's in this broader biblical context that we can see how our text points to Christ this evening. On the last day, all those who are in Adam will be found guilty. But all those who are in Christ, like Daniel, will be found not guilty and will share in Christ's glory and exaltation. You see, like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler. A ruler named Pontius Pilate, who tried to deliver him from his wicked accusers, but was ultimately unsuccessful. And like Daniel, Jesus was handed over to a violent death, an innocent man condemned to die. But unlike Daniel, Jesus actually did die. There was no angel sent to comfort him, no miraculous deliverance from judgment. Rather, Jesus was left all alone, abandoned by God, while he suffered the fate that we, the guilty ones, rightly deserved. He was then buried in a tomb, which was sealed with a stone. But on the third day, an angel eventually did come to Jesus. He rolled that stone away. You see, Jesus had died for our sin, not his own. And therefore, death had no ultimate claim on him. He was a truly innocent man. He wasn't innocent in the sense that Daniel was innocent. Daniel was innocent relative to those around him. Jesus was truly and perfectly innocent. And God raised him from the dead because Jesus had been found not guilty. And now, brothers and sisters, everyone united to him by faith shares in that same verdict of not guilty. And that is the ultimate source of our peace in this life and the life to come. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, you say to us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this example of Daniel, who was so clearly not anxious about the trials that he went through, but lived a life of prayer and supplication, lived a life of thanksgiving. He knew, Lord, where his citizenship was ultimately. It was citizenship in heaven. And Lord, we're so thankful that we share that citizenship. We, Lord, who are united to Christ this evening, are co-heirs with him of that glorious new heavens and new earth, Lord, that you are preparing for us, Lord. That place you're preparing for us. We look forward to it, Lord. And in the meantime, in this life, Lord, we pray that we can, as Daniel, live a life of prayer and thanksgiving, not worried about the wicked people around us, Lord. Our life is hidden with you. Our destiny is secure. Lord, help us, Lord, to walk in this life with that kind of peace, that deep peace that surpasses all understanding. And so bring glory to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for this text, and we ask that you'd help us to apply it to our lives this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.